Today's reading will be from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her,' and though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. You can have your seats this morning. Today we will be in Matthew chapter 14. Right, so if you were able to get there already for the reading, stay there. If you weren't able to get there, you can get there right now. And we'll just be in a couple of verses following right after there in Matthew chapter 14. But I hope you all had a great Mother's Day last week. We had an opportunity to honor the women of the church last week. That was a blessing. May for us as a family is kind of a big month for celebrations. We have, you know, of course, we have Mother's Day. And both of Pretzi's parents have birthdays in May. And our anniversary is in May as well, 13 years coming up at the end of May as well. So, you don't have to clap for that. It's just 13. It's only 13. God is good. Amen. So, all these celebrations, they're great because they're honoring or remembering something good, right? So in that case, you know, remembering something is a good thing. Right? When you're remembering a good thing, remembering is a good thing. Unfortunately, not all the important moments in our lives are always what we might call good things. Sometimes the most memorable events can be some of the most tragic ones. And in that case, remembering can often not be such a great thing. So today I want to talk with us about dealing with traumatic events like that. The consequences of dealing with them properly and ways to move on from them, forward from them, in a God-glorifying kind of way. So if you saw, we just read from Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. We'll just be in those next two verses right after that, in verses 13 and 14. So if you look in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, right after where we just read, it reads as such: "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Now when Jesus heard this, heard what? Well, if you were paying attention to the passage we just read, right, we know that the preceding verses talk about the death of John the Baptist. King Herod had beheaded him. And then John's disciples go and bury his body. And then where do they go? They go to Jesus. and tell him what has happened. So that is what Jesus hears. And how does Jesus react to this news? Well, it says he withdrew himself from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. It appears to me that Jesus was looking to be alone in this moment. And not just alone, very alone, right? It's in a boat going to a desolate place. The word desolate, that word desolate, can mean isolated, deserted, abandoned, uninhabitable. So it appears that, you know, Jesus is attempting to go off the grid. I don't know if you've heard that term before, right? Jesus is looking to go off the grid here. Now, one question we could ask is, why does Jesus respond in this way upon hearing this news of John's death? I imagine that Jesus is grieving a bit in this moment. I imagine that he is feeling some pain, feeling some suffering. But in order to understand this grieving, we have to look a little bit at the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist. And they have a connection. They have multiple connections. So it's interesting to look at how they are connected. I want to talk about three connections that they have. There's a familial connection that they have. There's also a connection in ministry that they have, right? There's a ministerial connection that they have. And then there is a redemptive connection that they have. They are connected in the story of redemption. So there's three ways that they are connected. So first, the familial connection. We know that Jesus' mother Mary and John's mother Elizabeth, they are related, which makes Jesus and John related in a familial sense. You know, you might call them cousins. And from Scripture, we know very little about Jesus' childhood. We know very little. But we can imagine that Jesus and John, that they knew each other to some extent. You know, at the very least, their families may have visited. It's possible. I don't know about you and your families, whether you have, you know, stories in your families that are unique to your family. Like, I don't know, when you get together at Thanksgiving or you get together at different occasions and, you know, there's that one story that always, you know, pops up, right, that you just remember. Well, Jesus and John have a story like that, I would imagine, right? And we have it recorded for us when Elizabeth, John's mom, was carrying him in her belly, and Mary came to visit her after she became pregnant with Jesus. When Mary spoke to Elizabeth, John's doing what? Cartwheels of joy inside Elizabeth. Anyway, so I bring this up to say that there's a familial connection here between Jesus and John the Baptist, and now John is dead. Not just dead in a very gruesome manner as well. So Jesus, his cousin, is dead. And Jesus is human. I believe Jesus is hurting. So there's a familial connection, but there's also a connection in ministry. John the Baptist is a preacher too. Special kind of preacher. You got to watch out for John the Baptist if you get in his crosshairs. But not only that, John is the one who helped Jesus inaugurate his own ministry. We see in the Gospels that John was there baptizing Jesus when the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and God the Father declares what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That is a big moment. And John is there with Jesus in that big moment at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now, John is gone. He is gone. I believe Jesus is hurting. Right? There's a familial connection. There's this ministry connection. But there is a larger redemptive connection. John is not just a guy, we find out. He plays a specific role in redemptive history. He is the forerunner of Christ, right? I've been so, throughout the years, I've been so enamored by this John's story as a model and a type for our own way of thinking about ourselves and our Christian living. And John has said that he must increase and I must decrease. And he is the forerunner of Christ. He is the one who is called to prepare the way of the Lord. So I've said it many times, there's lots of analogies you could use. John uses a specific analogy, but you know, if John is the appetizer, then Jesus is the main course, right? Yeah, he's coming out, right? If he's the opening act, then Jesus is the headliner, right? That's coming out to, you know, close the show down. As John said, if he's the best man, then Jesus is the groom. He is the groom. John's whole purpose was to point to Christ. That whole story about him doing, you know, jumping jacks in his mother's womb, you know, that's not just supposed to be cute, right? It is a story of someone fulfilling his purpose even before he entered into the world. His whole existence was about pointing to Jesus. And now, even his death points to the death that Jesus would suffer. While John was beheaded, Jesus will crush the head of the serpent, the evil one, Satan, but not before he endures the anguish of the cross. And when John dies, Jesus must have had this on his mind. And I believe Jesus is hurting because of this familial connection, the ministry connection, this larger redemptive story connection with John. He's hurting, he's in pain, he's grieving. Now, some of you might be hearing this and thinking, you know, with some questions, saying, well, I don't know. Really? John dies and Jesus is broken up about it? You know, you might be saying, you're making Jesus sound, I don't know, weak, or you're making him sound soft. Well, there's two errors we can make when we think about the identity of Christ in his incarnation. There's two errors we can make. See, Jesus, we know, is 100% God. He's 100% human. But that tension is sometimes difficult for our brains to process. So sometimes we will make one of two mistakes. Either we will minimize his divinity or we will minimize his humanity. So when you say that a hurting, in pain, grieving Jesus doesn't sound right, you are, in essence, minimizing his humanity. So I can give you some examples elsewhere in Scripture to show you that it's not isolated necessarily. In John chapter 11, verse 35, it says, Jesus wept, right? It's the shortest, if you're trying to do memory verse competition. I remember we do memory verse competitions back in the day. You got to get this one in. It's easy money. Okay, Jesus wept. In this passage, Jesus is joining in the suffering of his people as they mourn the death of his friend Lazarus. In Luke 19:41, it says about Jesus, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, that city that is referred to is Jerusalem. Jesus weeps over the judgment that will come upon it when it will be conquered and destroyed. Jesus weeps. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Tears as he looks ahead to his own fate upon the cross. So let's not minimize Jesus' humanity here. John is dead, and he's most likely Jesus is hurting. He's in pain. He's grieving. So what does he do? He gets on a boat by himself. It sets out to a desolate place to be alone. So let's stop here. Let's stop here and ask a question if you can relate to what is going on here. We know that death is a reality of the sin-fractured universe we live in. You know, it will touch us all at some point. And when I say death, I don't just mean physical death of a person, although that is primarily what we can think about. But I want you to think with me today about other types or considerations of death. You could also experience, you could say, the death of a relationship. You thought you would be together forever. You thought wrong, right? Or it could be the death of a dream, an idea. You know, you had an aspiration. You had plans. You had a vision of what your life would look like, and it hasn't quite panned out. So I'm pretty sure we can all say that we've experienced death, be it a person, a relationship, a dream. And the natural response then is to what? Is to grieve, right? To mourn when death happens. And I want to tell you this morning that it is okay to mourn. Sometimes people get the idea that to be a Christian is to be some sort of unfeeling robot. You know, I cannot mourn. You know, I can just smile plastered on my face. But if you see the scriptures again, we see this is not the case. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, the author here, he's using extreme language to basically say that there is wisdom to be gained in mourning. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. Paul in Romans 12:15, he describes that we should love, a manner in which we love is when we rejoice with those that rejoice, and mourning with those that mourn. And finally, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says that because we know that eternal life is real, when a Christian dies, we grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. It is not that we don't grieve, rather, but we grieve differently. We grieve as those who have hope. So when a person dies, or a relationship dies, or a dream dies, it's okay to mourn. What I don't want to do today is minimize or discount the real profound emotions that go along with death. But what I want to tackle today is what happens when we get stuck. What happens when we get stuck? Someone dies and you've never truly, really come to terms with it. Or a relationship ends and you've never really been able to get beyond it or past it. Or a dream you had died and you are bitter, jaded, you're angry, you're cynical, you're negative, and you really never stopped mourning over it. What happens when grief, pain, and hurt overtake us in an unhealthy way, in a destructive way, in a, dare I say, sinful way? I can see that there are three main hurdles that we face when we're stuck in a cycle of grief following any type of death. Three hurdles, three obstacles, three challenges. There's isolation. There's self-absorption. And then there's paralyzation. So isolation, suffering almost immediately makes you feel cut off from the real world. And we might isolate ourselves because we think that others won't be able to understand. When you think about self-absorption, when we're stuck in a pattern of mourning, it makes it very difficult to think of others. You have no energy or thought of anything but your own troubles and needs. And when you think about paralyzation, when you cannot get past the death of, you know, a person or a relationship or a dream, it can at times leave us paralyzed, right? The loss has made you afraid to move, afraid to act, afraid to serve God. Now, on the surface, if you look at all these characteristics or these struggles, these hurdles, on the surface, all these outcomes, they seem to combine to produce a very humble-looking person on the surface. But in reality, all of those conditions are laced with pride. They are laced with pride. When you isolate yourself, you are saying that your suffering is above and beyond what anyone else could imagine. When you become so self-absorbed with your own grief, you become immune to the real pain and anguish in the people that are around you. And when you are paralyzed out of fear, you're saying, well, I know more than you, God. I am too broken for you. And I want you to hear me this morning. Self-pity is not humility. And we get it twisted up. Self-pity is not humility. The coin of pride, right? And I think I've used this analogy before, right? The coin of pride has actually two sides, right? One is boasting. The other is actually self-pity, right? They're actually two sides of the same coin, right? If you stop and think, if you see any isolation or self-absorption or paralyzation in your life as a result of not dealing with your dealing with death properly, and if you see that, if you look and you see that, The next question is, well, how do I get out of it? What do I do? Well, let's go back to the story and see if we can't learn from Jesus. John is dead. Jesus is grieving. He gets on a boat by himself to go to a desolate place, a place where he could be alone. But what is happening at this point? By this point, word is getting around about Jesus, his miracles, and his teaching. And people find out that Jesus is on a boat headed to the middle of nowhere. So what do the people do? On foot, right, from all of the towns in the surrounding area, they start heading to the middle of nowhere to meet Jesus when he gets off the boat. If you were to continue on reading in this chapter, you would find out that this is going to be the crowd that Jesus feeds with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So a conservative estimate here is that we're talking about like 10,000 people. At least. So now, to appreciate this, we must set up the scene. Jesus on a boat, grieving, on his way to what he thinks is a solitary place, or what he knows to be a solitary place, with actually 10,000 people waiting there for him. So imagine the scene, Jesus on the boat from a distance. I'm sure he's going to notice 10,000 people on way before he gets to the shore. So when I read scripture, sometimes this is the moment where I interject myself into the story. For no other reason, right? Now you shouldn't do that necessarily. In the inappropriate way, but the way I do it is to interject myself in the story to compare how I would react to how Jesus would react. Because it's a great way to remind myself how awesome Jesus is and how awesome I am not. So I thought about it, and I was like, if I were to be in Jesus' situation at this point, right? Someone, you know, close to me, you know, has passed. I'm on a boat. I'm heading to a desolate place to be alone. And I'm heading and I'm going and I look out in the distance. Man, what do I see? 10,000 people on the shore. So if I put myself in the story and I go, what would I do? You know, I'm taking out my phone, going to Google Maps. Can you find the nearest other desolate place? This one turns out not to be desolate, right? See, if we are on the boat and we're hurting, there can be a tendency where if we're there, we're going to want to go nowhere near all those people. We can isolate ourselves. But what does Jesus do? I'm sure he sees all those people from a distance. But does he run away? He's on the boat. It's full steam ahead. He heads directly for them. See, when you get stuck in a cycle of pain, when you get stuck, when a relationship or a dream dies, the answer is not isolation. The answer is not isolation. We must combat isolation with communion. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a time for solitude and self-reflection. There is a time. But isolation must ultimately be resisted by seeking communion. Suffering can make you more lonely, or it can drive you deeper into community. Don't let it be the latter. Don't run. Don't hide. Go deeper into the body of Christ. Seek out the fellowship of other brothers and sisters. Choose communion over isolation. Okay, so Jesus, right? Surely he sees these people from a distance, that there, you know, are a lot of people and was supposed to be a desolate place, an uninhabitable place, but he's heading there anyway. And then he gets there, and you must, then you'll really get the magnitude of the people, 10,000 people in the middle of nowhere, right? There's nowhere for them to go. Now again, if I drop myself into this situation, you know, I pull up on the shore, I don't actually go and find somewhere else, I actually come, I show up, I pull up on the shore. And people come up and maybe talk to me, and I say, I'm going through some stuff right now. I'm just going to go up into those hills by myself and, spend some time. They might ask, can you stay here? Look, all these people are here. I'd be like, no, I'm going to go up. See, if we pull up to the shore and we see all these people in need, And if we're grieving, where do we have a temptation for our focus to go? Inward. There's almost a reflexive action where we will want to become self-absorbed. What does Jesus do? He sees them. He sees them. 10,000 people, men, women, and children. They have trekked out here into the middle of nowhere. They are tired. They are exhausted. Many are sick physically. All of them are broken spiritually. And Jesus is hurting. But what does Scripture say? Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. In the original Greek, this is a great word. It might be my favorite Greek word of all time. It's splagnitzomai. Splagnitzo might be my favorite one. Just rolls off the tongue, right? It's a great word. You'll be saying it all week. Splagnitzomai, right? It's a very interesting word in the Greek because literally the word means something to the effect of the insides being turning. The insides were churning, being roiled up, right? That's the literal meaning, splagnitzomai. He had compassion on them. It's a word that creates a word picture that is very visceral, very, very deeply internalized. It's not just, I care. It's something far more than that. And we see that word used in other parts of Scripture when Jesus feels compassion upon people. But when we get stuck in a cycle of grief, when a person, a relationship, or a dream dies, the answer is not self-absorption, to go inward-focused and only solely stay inward-focused, that we must combat self-absorption with compassion. And there is a time for self-examination and looking inward. There is a time. But if you get stuck there, you become immune to the pain that others are experiencing around you. At some point, you must face outward and think of others and love your neighbor and choose compassion over self-absorption. So if we go back to the story one more time. It says there in verse 14 that Jesus had compassion on them, but then it doesn't stop there. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Amen. He healed their sick. So let me put myself back in the story. And again, I only do this to show how awesome Jesus is. You know, I'm there and I'm hurting, right? I'm hurting. I'm going through something, but I'm hurting. But I'm there and I see these thousands of people in need. And let's say I do feel a little something and I say, wow, look, you know, so many broken people here, broken people just like me. And if I just say, wow, look at that. Wow, I feel that. Wish there was somebody here who understood that what they were going through, that could help them. I wish there was someone. Well, good luck, guys. Hope you find somebody. But I feel it. But I feel what you're going through. But I hope, good luck with that. That splagnitsomai, right, is a compassion, but it's a compassion that springs to action, right? It's not just an inward feeling only. See, if we see all those people in need, there's a temptation for us to disqualify ourselves from helping them because of our brokenness. And we become paralyzed. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't just have compassion on them and then say good luck. He takes action in the midst of their grief. He takes action in the midst of his own grief. And we know in Scripture that it says faith without works is dead. But I will just tell you that compassion without action is dead as well. That compassion without action is dead as well. So when you get stuck in a cycle of mourning, when a person or relationship or a dream dies, the answer is not paralyzation, right? It's not to be paralyzed. You must combat paralyzation with mobilization. To move, to not disqualify ourselves before our brokenness, although we will do that. You might say, you know, how can I ever help someone? You know, I'm so messed up. And here's the thing, we're never going to have it all together. Right? If you're waiting for a moment to have it everything completely, 100%, all together to minister or to show real compassion to each others and work for their restoration, you'll be waiting. You'll just be waiting. And there are times that the best place for us to minister from is from a place of brokenness, where we know the struggle, because we have been in the struggle. We can choose mobilization over paralyzation. So as we'll wind down shortly here, and we'll take an opportunity to respond together to the Lord. I just want to ask you, maybe you've realized, as you've been thinking, right, as you have been meditating in your heart and mind. Maybe you've realized that you've never really come to terms with someone's passing. Maybe you were very close to them, and now they are gone. Or maybe you realize that you have never gotten really over the death of a relationship, right? And that it has just been a cloud, hanging over your life. Or maybe you realize that you've been stuck in kind of a depressed state because of the death of a dream. Your life didn't turn out the way you thought it would. You didn't get the career you wanted, maybe the family you wanted, the house you wanted. You're bitter, angry, jaded, cynical, negative. Maybe you see how you've isolated yourself and you want to choose communion. Maybe your eyes have been opened to how self-absorbed you've become and you want to choose compassion. Maybe you're tired of being paralyzed and you want to choose to be mobilized. But how? That's the question, right? But how? You know, you've been stuck for so long. You've been stuck for so long, it seems like. Brothers and sisters, will you allow me this morning to point your eyes to Jesus this morning? As John the Baptist would, right? Would you allow me to point your eyes to Jesus this morning? Our scripture said that he was on the way to a desolate, lonely, abandoned, forgotten place. But he never got there because of all the people that showed up. We see that the desolate, lonely, abandoned, forgotten place became a place of communion because of Jesus. And one day, Jesus would get to a desolate place. The most lonely, an isolated place that anyone could ever be. And that place was on the cross under the judgment of God. When even God the Father turned away. See, Jesus was abandoned on the cross, so you don't have to be isolated. So you don't have to be alone. So you can choose communion with him and his people over isolation. And when you feel like no one else has suffered like you, that no one has experienced the grief that you have experienced, and when you become so self-absorbed that you actually feel superior to others because no one has had to go through the deep waters of suffering like you have, you know, lift your eyes off yourself and look at Jesus on the cross. Look at Jesus as he absorbs wave after wave after wave after wave of God's wrath in your place. He went through the deepest waters of suffering so you can look beyond your pain and choose compassion for the broken and those in need over self-absorption. And when grief has paralyzed you, and you feel like God could never use you, and you feel like you're stuck, you can't move, remember that he was bound to that cross. Attached by nails to that cross, weighed down on the cross by the heaviness of your guilt and shame. But he chose to stay there. Chose to stay there, paralyzed, so that you could choose mobilization, so that you could choose to move through your brokenness into the brokenness of others for the glory of God. Look to Jesus this morning. Whatever you're going through, whatever brokenness, whatever's been lost, whatever's been marred, whatever's been changed, look to Jesus. Let's respond to him together this morning with hearts, that are looking to him, not inward, but outward, looking at him upon the cross. Let's respond to him together this morning.
And mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Christ is risen. Bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Bow down before him, for he is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. We magnify your name, God. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. Pray that your spirit would speak to each heart. You are the sovereign God, Lord, and we know that you are well aware of